All right, we're looking at the seven churches of the book of Revelation. These are real churches that actually existed, most of them about 30 miles apart, in a little horseshoe arc up in what would now be the area of Turkey, somewhere in that neighborhood. And each one of them existed in 95 A.D. Probably the Apostle Paul started all of them. We know, like the Church of Ephesus, he started it. And then Timothy ministered to some of them, maybe all of them. And then the Apostle John ministered to, history tells us, all of these churches. And so these were churches that had a good background of apostolic teaching. And so in 95 A.D., John writes to these seven churches and addresses both the good things and the bad things about each church. And he exhorts the church to continue on or to repent if there's a problem. So what we have here is a beautiful window into what the early church was like in 95 A.D., which would be about 65 years after Christ. So that would be about maybe two generations. By that time, most of the people were dead except the smaller children who saw Christ. All of the older people were dead. All the apostles were dead by this time, except for one, John. And so this is what the early church was like. He says, verse 18, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Each time he addresses one of the churches, he recounts one of the aspects of Christ that was introduced in the first part of chapter 1. And when he recounts one of the aspects of Christ, it has to do with the needs of that church at that time. So when he speaks of the Son of God, who hath eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, he is recalling an Old Testament passage in Daniel chapter 10 where God is pictured in this manner. Daniel 10, "His body was like unto the barrel, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes like lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color unto polished brass, and the voice of his word like the voice of a multitude." So what he's denoting here with this introduction of Christ is that he's the Son of God, and that he comes with flaming fire like God comes like polished brass, like God is viewed in the Old Testament. So he's establishing the deity and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I know thy works and charity and service." So he starts right off by saying, "I am aware of the works that you've done and of your charity, love, and your service." This word service comes from a Greek word which is just like our English word service. It is one who serves in some capacity, some official service to other people. We call it a service industry. That's somebody that cleans your commodes and fixes your food and does things for you like that. And so it's the same word here in Greek. So the church there had placed themselves in a position of service, not only works, but service to each other. "And faith and thy patience." So look at that list. Works, charity, service, faith, patience, endured suffering. So this is a very commendable, the church at Thyatira. And it was a church under persecution, so it was enduring. And he said, "thy works." He says it again. That's the first thing he said, works. And he says it again, "and thy works." "And the last to be more than the first." So he said, "your last works are more than your first works." Now, you just couldn't say much more about a church good than this. Here's a church that works, has charity, serves, has faith, has patience, and is working more now than it was when it started. It's a great church. "And the last to be more than the first." That is, the last works to be more than the first works. "Notwithstanding," there it comes. You know, he says the positive things first. He commends them first. He said, "notwithstanding." That is, in spite of that, despite the fact that you have these works in faith and charity, "notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee." So God had a problem. Jesus had a problem. with the church of Thyatira. All those commendable things, yet there was one big problem that stood out. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach. Now this word suffer is like similar to our word allow. But the Bible doesn't say allow, even though other places it says allow. When it translates this Greek word, it translates it suffer instead of allow. Why? It's a little bit different in that it is allowing something to take place when it is sort of costly to you to do so. For instance, he said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. They were disallowing the children from coming. He said, suffer it so. Allow it to be so. Put up with it. So suffering something to occur is sort of bearing the burden of it happening while it's happening, suffering it to take place. So he said, you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach. So the problem with the church of Thyatira was that there was a woman teacher there that they were suffering to teach. It's not like they went out and looked her up and said, oh, Jezebel, would you please come and teach us? It's that she was a powerful personality who injected herself there into the midst of them. And though some of them might have not liked it, though some of them might have had a problem with it, they just allowed it to take place anyhow. Maybe they griped a little bit. Maybe they complained a little bit. Maybe they said it ought not be that way. Maybe they said somebody ought to do something, but they still allowed it to take place. They might even had a conviction against it, but they still put up with it. Still let it happen. Thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Now, he didn't acknowledge that she was a prophetess. He said she called herself one. You know, we live in a day and age when so many people want to call themselves prophets or prophetess. They want the distinction of that. And, of course, it helps to get offerings if you're on the TV. Which called herself a prophetess to teach. And so that was the first thing they did wrong. They just allowed the woman to teach. You see, the Bible says clearly, thou shalt not suffer, that's word again, a woman to teach. So when a woman teaches, she's automatically out of line. You say, but what if the men won't do it? Then she ought to keep her mouth shut and there shouldn't be any teaching. The Bible clearly says that a woman should not teach. Thou shalt not suffer a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority. So they were allowing her to teach, and then it says, and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Now, our first thought when we read that is that this woman was whorish, that she was maybe a painted-up seductive woman that was alluring some of the men into illicit sexual affairs. Now, that was my thought, but when I study the Bible, I find that I know so little about it that I don't trust what I know. So what I do is I look up a word, especially a key word on which an interpretation hangs. I look up every time it appears in the Bible to find out what the Bible means. So we all know what fornication means. Anybody in prison can tell you what that means, but you don't. Until you've looked it up every time it appears in the Bible, you don't know what it means. You might know what it means if it were used by a newscaster, but you don't know what it means in the Bible until you've looked up every time the word is used. So I know four or five. Now, this woman, Jezebel, is a typical woman. In other words, I don't know that her name was actually Jezebel. I suspect it was not. I suspect that whoever this woman was that was teaching, that her manner was typical of Jezebel. Her approach was typical of Jezebel, what she did and what she said. Now, when you go back and look at Jezebel in the Old Testament, she didn't lead a parade to commit adultery or fornication. What she did do was seduce the children of Israel to fornicate with Baal. That is, to go out on their true spouse, Jehovah God, and mix with Baal. So I took the word fornication and found it appeared 5 times only in the Old Testament. Just 5 times. And I read all 5 times in their context, and without exception, all 5 times had to do with fornication of the people of God with the idols round about them. It never had to do with sexual immorality. It always had to do with the immorality of Israel going after strange gods. So that was enlightening to me to find out that the Old Testament context, which apparently he's casting us in when he used the word Jezebel, is illicit affairs. Now, in Revelation 17:1, he says, "And there came one of the 7 angels, which had 7 vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I'll show unto thee the judgment of that great whore that sitteth upon many waters." So here is a whorish woman called Mystery Babylon, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So all the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of the fornication of this woman. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold, precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abomination and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. And so in the context there where it takes place, this fornication was not sexual activity, but it was a mixture of religion with politics. It was a mixture of false religion with the state. The kings of the earth committed fornication with this woman. When we come to Revelation 17, we will go into that in more detail. But all you need to do is go back and read the 5 times that word appears in the Old Testament. Now, I also looked at it in the New Testament. And the word fornication is used 12 times in the book of Revelation. It's important to know how the author John uses the term fornication. One of them is this one here. Of the 12 times that John uses the word fornication, 11 times it refers, like this one, to some union of the holy with the profane, not with sexual immorality. Only 1 time in the book of Revelation could it be interpreted to be sexual impurity out of the 12. So the numbers again are significant. 12, the numbers of the tribes of Israel, and 11, the number of times fornication appears, is the number of dissolution. And so the dissolution was taking place here with the nation of Israel, fornicating with the gods about them. Now back to our text in Revelation chapter 2. He said, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Now there is a principle in the Bible that is repeated. It's a rule. When it's dealing with a complex statement, it says it twice or 3 times. In phrases. It'll say something and it'll say it again exactly the same point from a little different angle so you won't miss it. It does that over and over and over again repeatedly. So what he's done here, notice that. He said, to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So what is it to eat things sacrificed unto idols? That is the fornication that Israel was committing. Was participating in the Baal worship by eating those wafers baked to the Queen of Heaven, participating in Baal worship, they were committing fornication. Now, I looked up prophetess Jezebel through the Bible to see what actually the history of that is. Here's what you come up with. In Genesis 49:17, the tribe of Dan is called a serpent. In Judges 18, the tribe of Dan moves up into the northern part of what we call Palestine today, most northern, most portion. And the tribe of Dan picks out a young man and says, you're going to be our priest. Now, this young man was not divinely ordained to be their priest, but they selected him to be so. In Judges 18:19, they called him father. So the tribe of Dan picks out a young man, names him a priest, calls him father. Judges 18:20, the father takes care of their idols and uses them as an aid to worship. Now let's be clear. When Judah split off from Israel, and they separated from the two southern tribes and the 10 northern tribes, and the northern tribes instituted their own religion, it was not in order to cease to worship Jehovah God. What they wanted to do was have a central place of worship up in Samaria where they could worship and the people wouldn't have to cross the border and go down into Judah because the nation had split into two. So when Jezebel was instituting this worship, it was a mixture of Jehovah God and heathen practices, but its idea was not to depart from Jehovah God. They sought images as an aid to the worship of Jehovah God. Just like in the wilderness, when the golden calf was made, they were not changing gods. If you read that passage very clearly, what Aaron said, he said, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. In other words, he said, this golden calf represents the God that delivered you. They were not trading in Jehovah God for a statue with no name. This statue represented that God that brought them out of the wilderness. So here is Jezebel's crowd using images as an aid to worship Jehovah. Judges 18:28, the tribe of Dan settles up near Tyre and Zidon on the Phoenician coast. In Judges 18:30 and 31, Dan is in total apostasy for 1,000 years. In Genesis 19:10, the Canaanites we found settled up in Zidon and set up Baal worship. So in 1 Kings 16:29 through 32, Ahab takes over and marries the daughter of the king of the Zidonians and serves Baal, which is this same Phoenician god. So this divergent religious group worshiping Jehovah ends up the king marrying the daughter of those who worshiped Baal. And so she becomes the central figure in the religious life of the northern tribes. 1 Kings 18:28, you find that these black robes, Baalite priests, are called fathers from the tribe of Dan, wear long robes they call vestments. So they end up with vestibules and vestrymen. And Jeremiah 10:1-5, they worship by cutting down a tree. And we find in secular history it was on December the 25th. They worship on December the 25th by cutting down a tree out of the forest, bringing it into their house and hammering it so it stands upright, and then decorating it. And then we find in Jeremiah 44:17, 18, 19, and 25, that they bake cakes, wafers, and eat them in the name of a female deity whom they call the Queen of Heaven. So you have this northern tribe of Dan breaking off with their own religious system. Eventually, the king marries the daughter of the Zidonians, where Baal worship was. Baal worship is incorporated into their worship. They appoint priests who wear black robes, who bake wafers, who give those wafers to the people to eat, eating things sacrificed to idols. They worship on December the 25th with a tree nailed up. So that history is also available secularly where you can read of it and trace its appearance. Now that's who Jezebel was. Back to Revelation 2:21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now, it's interesting that God would give her a chance to repent. In other words, it could be that Jezebel was really a saved woman. He gave her a chance to repent. And she was part of the church there in Thyatira. See, God often speaks a lot more harshly than we would about sin and corruption and false doctrine. 22. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So here's a warning that they will be cast into great tribulation if they don't repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. Now, this happened later. The Black Death of the Middle Ages wiped out sometimes 3 out of 4. And all the churches shall know that I'm he which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. You see, getting into heaven is not based on your works, but how God blesses you down here on this earth is. He promises that he's going to give to the church according to its works. God blesses the church according to how the church blesses God. God blesses the people of a church according to how the people bless God. If the people worship and serve God and walk in truth, then God blesses them. If they don't, then God sends death on them, sends disease, sends sickness, sends harm. So our blessings in our life, the abundance of our life, is based on how faithful we are to God. Verse 23, again, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I'm he that searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, now here's a key word, as many as have not this doctrine. So the thing Jezebel had was a doctrine. The thing that God had a problem with was what she was teaching was a doctrine. Not just an act, but a doctrine. Her fornication was a doctrine. They have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. That is, they became the mouthpiece of Satan. They knew the depths of Satan through what she taught, through what she spoke. So, God calls the teachings of Jezebel, which seduced the Christians of Thyatira, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to, in effect, commit fornication, spiritual fornication, to copulate with the false gods. Now, how did that take place? We're not told exactly, but we know from other portions in the Bible and early writings that there was a big problem in the Greek and Roman churches. The people there had traditions of worshiping their gods through eating the meat and drinking the wine and eating the breads and the fruits and everything else that was offered to their gods. Picture a city like this, absolutely packed full of temples, heathen temples. And each one of them had a multitude of sacrifices taking place every day. And these food items that were sacrificed were dedicated to that god. And then these food items were put on the market for sale and had a special value in that you participated in that particular god and would gain the blessings of that god by eating that particular food. In other words, if this was offered to a god that had to do with the weather, then you'd have good weather. If it was a god that had to do with fertility, then you'd have children. You'd have give birth to children, have good birth. If it had to do with long life and health, then you would live longer. If it had to do with disease. So every aspect of their life was covered through one of these gods. And the people got in a habit of eating these foods like it was medicine, of taking it for their survival, for their good health, for their well-being. And here they come along and they get saved. They get born again. And now then they find out that these are no gods at all. And the Apostle Paul said, whether you eat it or whether you don't, it doesn't matter. These things sacrificed to idols because the idols are nothing. He said, so when you go and someone gives you something, don't ask if it's offered to an idol, just eat it. For conscience sake, don't ask any questions. So there was a big debate in the church about whether or not you should eat things sacrificed to idols. And Paul's answer was, if you don't care, if it doesn't mean anything to you, if you don't know whether it was sacrificed or not, then it doesn't matter. Because there's actually nothing physically there that you're partaking of when you eat that meat. But he said, if your conscience is weak and you're caused to offend by eating it, then don't eat it. Don't participate in it. So Jezebel was teaching some kind of doctrine that caused the people to go back into this religion that they'd come out of and eat things sacrificed to idols to seek some well-being in their life. Maybe some prosperity or some health or fertility. And she was still teaching Bible doctrine. She was still teaching the book of Romans. She was still teaching the words of the Apostle Paul. They were still a working church. But there was some element in her doctrine which seduced the people back into participation with their former gods. It was doctrine. And John calls it the depths of Satan. Because the end result of this was, it was putting the people back in contact with the devil. It was putting the people back subject to satanic powers. Now, I don't know what kind of counterpart we might find to that today. There'd be lots of possibilities, but we won't take a stab at it. Causing you to understand the text is satisfactory to me. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. In other words, that was the only issue he was going to challenge them on. He said, you take care of that and I'll be satisfied. So this is the darkest period of church history here, between about 500 and 1000 AD. This is when the Catholic Church takes full control. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And see, that's not figurative language. That's literal. He said, if you keep my words all the way to the end, I'll give you power over the nations. Matthew 19:28, he said, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Isn't that not being put over the nations? Matthew 20:21. He said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand, one on thy left, in thy kingdom. And he said, it's not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. So there will be people sitting on thrones judging. In Luke 19:17, he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, I'll give thee authority over 10 cities. So he said to the church there, if you're faithful, you'll get to rule over the nations, over the cities. You see, in the future, when the Lord comes back, those who've been faithful over a lot will get to rule over a lot. Those who've been faithful over little get to rule over little. So somebody is going to have to be the mayor over Loboville during the millennium. And over Hohenwald and Linden. And so some saint that's been faithful to God will get to rule over Loboville. Now, Loboville was around here a long time before I moved here. And it'll be here a long time probably after I'm gone. So it's not like just one generation. And I wonder, too, if maybe it won't be somebody who lived here at some time or another that gets to rule over Loboville. Somebody will have to rule over little Clifton down there where I go to the prison. The world will be full of saints, but there will also be people here in natural bodies having babies. And there need to be decisions made. Somebody will commit incest during the millennium. And when they will, the person ruling the city where that takes place will have to carry that ancestral person out and have them executed. And so the ruling will be very serious business. The Bible said he'll rule with a rod of iron. During that time, someone will lie and steal or get drunk. And that person will have to be taken out at 100 years old and killed, not be allowed to continue to live on the earth and affect the other people. So the millennium will be a time when there'll still be natural bodies and there will still be sin come out on the earth, and there'll have to be judgments made and different ones will be appointed to rule over the earth during that time. He says, and he shall rule them, 2:27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Shivers is small little pieces. It's an archaic word for very small slivers. We might say slivers. So he said he's going to beat them with a rod of iron into slivers, into little pieces, as I've received of my father. Psalm 2:8 says, "And I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So this passage in Revelation bounces off of that Old Testament scripture, 2:28. "And I will give him," here's the promise to the church, Thyatira, "I will give him the morning star." Revelation 22:16 says he's the bright and morning star, referring to Jesus. Now, you say, but how can you give someone the morning star? And what is the morning star? Well, there's two different views. Some people think the morning star is that last star you see in the east early in the morning, just before the sun comes up. Others think the morning star is the sun itself. That's the star. It is a star, and it's the first thing up in the morning, right? It always comes up in the morning. And so he said, give them the morning star. I don't know what the morning star is here, other than typically Jesus, but I think it must be something more. I think there is a star called the morning star, and the ones who are faithful are going to get it. So what good would it do? Well, how about decorating? How about getting to put mountains and streams and flowers and grass on it? How about being given a great big place that you can completely do all kinds of creative work on? That sounds good to me. Give him the morning star. I take that absolutely literal. 2:29. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So he said, if you've got an ear, and looks to me like everybody in here does, then you need to hear what the Spirit says to the churches and make application to our church today. Not to somebody else's church, but to our church right here today. All right, we'll stop there with that one. That's another one of the seven churches, Thyatira. And pick up next week, Lord willing, if there is a next week. You've been listening to Michael Pearl teach the Word of God. This is a production of No Greater Joy Ministries, Incorporated, a 501c3 nonprofit corporation. Upon request, we'll send you a free bi-monthly publication containing our catalog of books, tapes, CDs, DVDs, and videos by Michael Pearl. Write to us at No Greater Joy, 1000 Pearl Road, Pleasantville, Tennessee, 37033, or visit us and order online at nogreaterjoy.org.